Let us turn to God's word now to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and we'll be considering verses 36 to 46 this afternoon, where we find our Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. So Matthew 26, verse 36 to 46. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took him, Peter, and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. He went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. He left them and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take a rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Amen. And so we have here Christ in Gethsemane. So in the upper room, there where Christ with his disciples had the Passover, there, as we find in Matthew's Gospel, in all the Gospels we have an account there, and John particularly records that there was much instruction. Christ was teaching his disciples about what was going to happen, challenging them in terms of their, as we've been considering, in terms of themselves before him, in terms of their own pride, showing them their sin, comforting them, preparing them for his cross, but also for what would follow, preparing them as his disciples and as apostles, as the foundation of his gospel church. And in all these things, he was preparing them for the cross. They've been saying again and again, this is what's going to happen. And now, you know, it was going to happen soon. And here in Gethsemane, we see that Christ, while he himself, as God, certainly knew all that was coming, and that he, as the God-man, knew and had been instructing his disciples in these things. This is what's going to happen. And he was prepared for it. He had set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem and would not be turned from that purpose. He would do the will of the Father. He would bring these things to pass. And he was willing. We see he was going willingly and in love. And yet we see much here in Gethsemane of his humanity, and that how he as a man was terrified in that sense of what was to come. We see that in his great sorrow and in his prayer to the Father. And so there's much instruction here for us in terms of what Christ would endure on the cross and how he prepared for that, how he dealt with that temptation to turn away, and how we then also can deal with, prepare for and deal with temptation to sin. And so we have here then three things in this passage, three sections. There's firstly sorrow, and then supplication, and then satisfaction. Firstly, sorrow in verses 36 to 38. Sorrow. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. So, we look back in verse 30, and we're told that after the Lord's Supper, when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives, so just outside of Jerusalem. And there, as we look at the other Gospels as well, there was this place called Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane means an oil, it's an oil press. And we're told, you know, often we speak of the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's because of what John records. In John 18, 1 and 2, we read that they went over the brook Cedron, where was a garden. And John doesn't name the garden, but we have the name here and in the other Gospels. And what we see from John also was that Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. So he was going to that place where he often went with his disciples, a place in that sense of quiet, but also he knew that Judas would know where to find him. So that's, they went to that place called Gethsemane and said to unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And so there's an, again, so Christ in the shadow of the cross, preparing for the cross, he would go again to pray. And through the Gospels we see Christ, he sets the disciples and sets us that example of being often in prayer. And he would go away and pray through the night. He would rise early in the morning and pray. And he would pray before his disciples. And he would instruct his disciples how to pray. And he says, then sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. I'm going to go over there and pray. But it was somewhat out of the ordinary, though, because we read in verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. So there were, he went with the 11 to the garden, and then he said, I'm going to go over there and pray. And then he took with him these three, Peter and then James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Now, why these three? These three, they did seem to be out of the, well, the 12, but then the 11, the closest around Christ. And we find them at other times in his ministry when he raised up Jairus' daughter. he took in these three, Peter, James and John with him as witnesses of that great miracle. On the Mount of Transfiguration, again, these same three, Peter, James and John. And so now they were to be witnesses of his suffering in prayer, particularly, that there might be that testimony. And we're told that he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Now we're not to understand that Jesus never had any sorrows before then. The Bible describes him, Isaiah, as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His life on earth, his whole life on earth in that sense was a life of sorrows. It was a state of humiliation. Not that he never enjoyed anything. We're not to understand that at all. Of course he did. There was friends and family and loved ones and so on. And lawful recreation we would include and lawful work to enjoy. But that it was sorrow because he was in that state of humiliation. And suffering as a perfect man in a sinful world, in the midst of sinners. We read also in John's Gospel, just from a few days before it would seem, in John 12, verse 27, that Christ said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." So just a few days before, but now there's a great increase, like a flood upon him. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. It describes a great distress, a disturbance of soul. Why was that? Because he was, you know, he'd been living in that sense, and from childhood, in the shadow of the cross. This is what he came for, to destroy the works of the devil. And how would he do that? By his death. As he would have grown in understanding of the scriptures as a perfect sinless child, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and as he came to an awareness of the scriptures, understanding of that he was the one in that sense, as he understood these things as a man. He would have known these things, but now it was there. And so this, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And what does he say? "Then saith he unto them," so now just the three, Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. My soul." Now this is, we need to take these words very literally. Christ had and has a soul. Our Lord Jesus, in becoming a man, he took to himself, as our catechism says, a true body and a reasonable soul. We're not to think of, we must not think of Jesus and the incarnation as Jesus having a human body, like in just an outward form, but that inwardly he was divine, as if a human body, but a divine spirit, as if a form was possessed in that sense. No, that would make Christ some sort of new type of being, not God, not man, but some sort of mixture. And we reject that. We need to reject that. Because the Bible says very clearly, it shows us Jesus was and is man. And body and soul. And that he is God. And to be worshipped now. And so he is the God-man. Not some mixture, not some confused combination, but God and man. Truly God, truly man. And as a man. With a true body. And a true human soul. And we see here, he suffered in his soul. And that also shows us he had, as we had, you know, he had a soul like us. God cannot suffer. God is without body parts or passions. God cannot suffer. He is impassible. But Christ had passions like us, and he had a soul like us, and so we see him weeping and so on. So he suffered in his soul, and in the confession, in the Westminster Confession, not an exposition as such, but the statement that reflects the teaching of this verse in chapter 8, Section 4 says, "He endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Now, why is it that Christ, why is it so important to understand that Christ has a soul and that he suffered in his soul? Why isn't it enough to think of him suffering in his body? And we don't belittle, we ought not to belittle his bodily sufferings in this sense. We understand, because we understand bodily suffering. But we need to realise that it's so important because we sin against God, not only with our bodies. We sin against God in all of who we are. Our thoughts and words and deeds. Body and soul, we fell with Adam. and we body and soul, we sin against God. It's not just about, and therefore, if that would be dealt with, if that sin would be dealt with, if that punishment would be received by another, must be in kind. It must match. The penalty must match the crime. And just as when we think of hell, it's torment in body and soul. Not just bodily torment, but eternal torment in body and soul. And so Christ needed to suffer body and soul. And so important that he has the soul and that he suffered in his soul his most grievous torments, as the confession says, that he would be a true substitute, that his sacrifice could actually satisfy God's justice for us. But also the other reason why it's so important, and we're thinking of Jesus as priest for his sacrifice, also so that, because knowing that he suffered in his soul, we know he can sympathize with us when we suffer in our soul. Because, it says here, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. What does that mean in terms of Christ? Well, he was sorrowful because he was in regard to his death that was to come. But also, there was that sorrow deep within him that could even be unto his death in that sense, if left unchecked. Think of, we speak of those who have broken hearts. And the reality is people die of broken hearts. They lose the will to live. And there is that reality of sorrow of soul. Christ knows that sorrow far more than any of us or anyone could ever know. Because he knew it in regard to that cup that was to be drunk. But there's that great comfort there when you are sorrowful about whatever, in whatever situation, in terms of things in you or around you or in your loved ones or around them or in the world. No. Christ suffered in his soul in such sorrow that it was even unto death. So we can go to him. He's that merciful and faithful high priest. We can go to him knowing and go to God in his name, knowing that not only can he help us as the Almighty God and the all-knowing God who knows all things, but that he hears us and receives us and intercedes for us sympathetically. It's one who has been there. It's like how we thank God for friends. And friends who can help us and listen to us and pray for us as Christian friends as well. But there's a difference, isn't there, among friends of those, that when we may be struggling with something, sometimes some of our friends, yes, we might be able to entrust ourselves to them, but they haven't been through that same thing that we're going through. And so while they might care for us and listen and seek to help us, they might not be able to help us as much as someone who's been through something quite similar. Well, Christ has been through much more than we will ever face. And so in Hebrews we have there, Hebrews 4:15-16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's boldness on the basis of his sacrifice, and confidence also, knowing he is that one at God's right hand who suffered himself. Notice how Christ also, there's that great encouragement in his suffering, even and that sympathy. But notice how what he says to the disciples, to Peter, James and John, tarry ye here and watch with me. So he's taken 3 out of the 11 there, and he's taken them aside, and he's said, now, stay here with me, wait with me, watch with me. The watching here, Jesus has spoken to us about watching in terms of his coming, hasn't he? Chapter 24, chapter 25, watch, be ready for my return. But this is not watching for his return now, but a watching and praying. It's in regard to that temptation. Verse 41, watch and pray, enter not into temptation. We'll come back to that. But just here, under this point in terms of sorrow, let's stop for a moment and 2 things. The first is this, in terms of Christ's example. When we are sorrowful, the best thing that we can do is to pray. There is a God to whom we have a way open, opened by Christ, because he went to the cross and he shed his blood and his body was broken so that we could have access to the Father. He is the one that we can call upon, and that is where we will find that greatest comfort. And we find here Jesus, as he himself shows us that way that he was opening in that sense. He shows us that way. We find him doing what we find also in the Old Testament scriptures. See, this is the way that has always been open for believers individually from the beginning of time, because Christ was certain to come and he was certain to give himself. And so there's always been forgiveness in his name. But we look, say, in Psalm 116. And there, God willing, we'll sing after the sermon. We're going to sing some of the verses from this psalm. But there in Psalm 116 and verse 3 and 4. The sorrows of death compass me, and the pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. So this is what Christ is doing. The sorrows of death compassing him. The pains of hell. Literally hell. In terms of what he was facing in that cup. Get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. And so encouragement here in the example of our Lord Jesus to go to God in prayer. That is the chief thing. And I want to mention something also here in terms of the blessing of friendship, in terms of prayer and companionship also in time of sorrow. But the chief thing is prayer. Go to God. And trust yourself to him. But there is also, isn't there? We see here something of the blessing of Christian friendship. Not only for company. There is that blessing as well. There's that encouragement to have friends about, particularly those who would encourage you in the things of God and in time of need, but to be praying together. What a great blessing that is. What a great blessing. And if you have such a friend, thank God for such a friend. Seek that God will provide such a friend or friends for you. Those who you would be able to, when there might be such a time that comes, when you would say, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, or perhaps it not be unto death, but just exceeding sorrowful, that you might have those from the Lord who might tarry with you, wait with you, and pray, watch with you. That watching involves that prayer. That's, and to be asking God for that provision too. And this is also, this is part of why God puts us on this earth and saves his people, joins them to his church, that there might be this walking along together, helping one another, praying, watching together. Think of what Proverbs chapter 18 verse 24 says, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. What a blessing. But chiefly, let it be that in time of sorrow, in time of joy, that we are seeking that greatest friend, even the Lord Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus, as that song says. So this firstly then, sorrow. But then supplication. Supplication. And we have then our Lord Jesus, three times we have it recorded that he went and prayed. And the first two times we have the words. So we read in verse 39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So, now he goes a bit further. Now he went a bit further. Left the 11, taken three with him, and then he went a bit further. In Luke's Gospel, Luke 22:41, we read that he withdrew about a stone's cast, so as far as you can throw a stone, and he kneeled down and prayed. And so, in that sense, we still see our Lord Jesus showing us the example of seeking out the secret place, you know, of going to the secret place, not doing these things before the eyes of men, so that they will think well of us, but seeking the Lord. And yet, he was close enough, and we might understand, close enough that to be witnessed by the three that were with him, you know, the testimony of two or three witnesses in terms of the Gospels, the Gospel writers as well, and that might indicate to us something also of the fervour of Christ's prayers, that they might hear him while they were away from even that distance. Now we read here too, he fell on his face, he prostrated himself. In Luke's Gospel, Luke tells us he kneeled down and prayed. Now these aren't a contradiction. Can we not understand how a man might fall to his knees and then onto his face? And we find this language of falling on the face before the Lord, just in time, showing through the scriptures, Abraham, Moses, the different ones, earnestly seeking the Lord, humbling themselves before the Lord, beseeching him. And then he prays. He prayed, O my Father. Also in verse 42, O my Father. And how did Jesus teach us to pray? We read it earlier in the service. Our Father, which art in heaven. Well, we see something here, I believe, that distinction between Christ's sonship and the Christian's sonship. That we too can call God Father, but Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father. The natural Son, we might say, whereas for all of us, if we are the Lord's, then it is as sons, adopted sons and daughters of the living God. And so, while certainly we can call God our Father, Christ would say, my Father. When we come to God in prayer, even when we're by ourselves, I'm not saying that it's wrong, say, if we're speaking to someone, to speak of my Father who is in heaven and so on. But that Christ does teach us, particularly in prayer, to pray our Father, reminding us that it is not just me and God, it is us and God. We belong to his people, to his church. And our Lord Jesus, indeed, after the resurrection, he did deliberately, very clearly make this distinction as he spoke to the disciples. To Mary Magdalene after the resurrection. In John 20, verse 17, he said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. So Mary Magdalene, in regard to she was going to pass this on to the disciples. I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. See, Christ is our elder brother by faith in him. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. There is that distinction. Now, when we think of Christ praying, so we're to remember that Christ, even as he prayed, and he prayed as a man, he feared as a man, he sorrowed as a man, yet he didn't stop being God. He didn't cease to be the Son of God. And so we're to remember that too, when we think of Christ going away and praying to the Father, when we're calling upon the Father at different times, that Christ's prayers were not, when he was upon the earth, were not merely, we're not to think of them as, in that sense, a discussion within the Godhead between the Son and the Father. It's not that Christ, because Christ was calling upon God, and we see that particularly here in his sorrow, as a man. And yet, because he always remains as one person, two natures, one person, the God-man, he says, my Father. There's something of a mystery in these things, but just that we understand that sometimes the scriptures, and I would like to read just a brief section from the confession on this, but the scriptures they describe Jesus as God, they describe him as man, truly God, truly man, and often it will speak of him as God and describe the things that he is doing, and we see here is Christ as God doing these things, and other times we see here is Christ as man doing these things. But sometimes that we might find, even as he's doing something as a man, we were reminded he is yet God, and so when he calls him my Father rather than our Father, he is distinct from us. So in the confession, in chapter 8, which is the doctrine of Christ, article 7, Christ in the work of mediation acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. So Christ is a man called upon God, sorrowed before God, sorrowed in his soul, and called upon God and said, not as I will, but as thou wilt. But he remained always God, and so he says, my Father. Now, in terms of the content of this prayer, and as we find some of it, you know, repeated in verse 42, there is much to consider in terms of this request. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt. And what I want to do, God willing, is next week come back to these verses, as in verse 39, verse 42, because there is that, was it possible in terms of God's character and God's decree for that cup to pass from Christ? And if not, then why would Christ ask? What does it mean there, not what I will, but as thou wilt, in terms of Christ's will and God's will? I want to come back to these things, God willing, next week. But now, as we think of Jesus' prayers, prayer particularly here in verse 39, two things. Firstly, the cup. This cup. Let this cup pass from me. What is it? What is this cup? You know, I've probably mentioned already, but it's the cup of suffering, yes. Remember he'd said to James and John, just soon before, you know, can you drink of this cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with this baptism? They said, yes, yes we can. It was suffering. But especially, this is the cup, God's judgment. The cup full of God's judgment upon the sins of all his people. Let this cup pass from me. See, Christ as a man, he was looking to the cross and he was so sorrowful, so heavy, not merely because of the physical agony. See, he did suffer physically, and we're given that instruction, we're told that from the scriptures because we understand that also, but we need to realize that was only a portion, and the smallest portion of Christ's sufferings. The greatest part of Christ's sufferings on the cross is in this cup of God's wrath against the sins of his people, that he would have to drink to its dregs, that he would be made sin, that he would be counted as sin, because the sins of all his people would be placed on him. He would be made a curse. The ever-blessed Son of God would be made a curse on the cross. He would endure what sinners deserve to endure in hell forever. He would endure that on the cross, and he would endure that for all, for the multitudes of his elect. That is what Christ was fearing. In terms of the language, we find this language actually in our reading in Jeremiah 51. It spoke there of how God made Babylon a cup of his judgment on the nations. He was bringing judgment on the nations and using Babylon to do that. We look in Psalm 76, verse 8. 75, verse 8. Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. So there's that cup full of judgments, and the wicked would drink them. It's talking about God bringing his judgments on the earth. That is what Christ was anticipating, the judgment of God, the wrath of God. We deserve for our sins. Now we can look, I know this morning we looked briefly in Isaiah 53. But I just want to look at a couple of verses again there. Isaiah 53, that's where Isaiah says in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why would Christ be sorrowful? Well, Isaiah tells us, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So this is why I spoke of how Christ is a man of sorrows, but now he began to be exceeding sorrowful and very heavy, because he was anticipating, he was looking to, he was knowing it was going to come, that our transgressions, our iniquities would be laid on him. He would carry them. What would then happen? Well, we look in verse 10, Isaiah 53 again. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. In verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul. This is what Christ was looking to and was dreading. This is the cup that he was asking, may it pass from me. And this helps us understand also the sorrow of Christ. Because we read in the scriptures, we look through history, we see God's people, the righteous men and women, young and old, going to terrible deaths, hardly flinching sometimes. Not always, but hardly flinching. And then we see our Saviour. We might say falling apart. Because it wasn't just the physical. And understand as his people have gone to their deaths, whenever they might be called to, they're going, the sting of death has been taken away. They're going, that death is the gateway to eternal life. Christ will receive that sting. So this is that cup. But see also the second thing just at this time in terms of the prayer. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So Christ shows us what it is to submit to the will of God. And he submitted perfectly to the Father's will. There's our salvation, that he willingly went to the cross. He willingly did that, indeed, which he had undertaken to do, but he did the will of God. He fulfilled all that was necessary, willingly and in love. And he's done that also for our instruction. So we see in Christ, we have an example of what it is to pray, thy will be done. And when we pray that, we pray, thy will be done. We're asking that God would enable us to know his commandments, to know our duties, and to be able to do them, but also in regard to his providence, his will of decree, and as that works out in its providence, that we would have grace to submit to whatever comes our way. And so that we pray. And we bring our prayers and requests to God. And that we pray. And some people say, oh, it's a cop-out. If God be willing. No. It's following our Saviour. Submitting ourselves to him. Another thing that we see here as we continue in the passage is, and we'll come back to the disciples in a moment, but notice at verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Again, verse 44. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. What do we see? Why are we told these? Well, this is what happened. This is true. This is history. But what we see here is, well, we see the reality of Christ's fear. We see the reality of Christ's sorrow. We just look over for a moment in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22. We have there recorded even something more. Not only that Christ coming again and again and again to the Father, asking, notice the same thing. But there in Luke's Gospel, Luke 22, 43 and 44, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down the ground. It's just the earnestness, the intensity, the sorrow, body and soul. But also, don't we see Christ's perseverance in prayer? He's taught us ask and seek and knock. He's taught us, given parables and so on, that we persevere in prayer. Here is our Saviour. In the face of temptation and in the shadow of the cross, persevering in prayer. The same thing. There's no shame in that sense in bringing the same words to the Father. Vain repetition, yes, we're forbidden to bring vain repetitions to the Lord, but repetition itself is not necessarily vain. Saying the same words. And we see Christ he said to the disciples, verse 41, come back to that in a moment, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Here he is doing exactly that. He is watching, he is praying that he would enter not into temptation. He's facing temptation. He suffered being tempted. We don't see the devil's name here. We don't see his face here, as it were. But we need to understand that here was Christ as he was looking to the cross and he's asking the Lord, indeed, in his humanity, that if possible the cup be taken from him, but there is the devil who would perceive, setting before Christ, there's an easy way. Try, what about this way? What about that way? Anything but the cross. So we see Christ enduring, persevering, and how? Using the means that he has given. Going to the Father, calling upon the Father. And another thing that we learn there in terms of Christ's prayers is that as we see the righteous one calling upon God earnestly, asking for a thing and being heard and yet not receiving that thing, we can know too that there might be fervency in prayer and it might come from a righteous heart, but we entrust ourselves ultimately to the Almighty, to the All-Wise, to the perfectly good God. As we read in Hebrews 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, or was heard because of his godliness, his piety. So he prayed to the one who was able to save him from death and was heard. Yes, he was heard. And we can call upon God with confidence in Jesus' name, knowing that we will be heard. And we're calling upon the one who is able to do all things, far more than we can even think. But being heard doesn't mean that we necessarily get what we've asked for. And we see that in Christ. But we can entrust ourselves to him as Christ did. Now, just as we think on Jesus' prayer and then surrounding his prayers, then we have then that disappointment, the great disappointment of his disciples' performance. Verse 40, he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. This really was an addition to Christ's sorrow. Those closest to him, those who out of his disciples he had kept closest to him at different times in his ministry, and whom, in that sense, he'd entrusted himself to watch with him. They just fell asleep. They couldn't watch with him. And they've been making great boasts for him. Peter boasting just before, I'm never going to deny you, never going to forsake you. The other disciples as well, James and John, they had figured earlier that they were worthy of sitting at Jesus' right hand. They were willing, but they were weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus doesn't hear. It's not an excuse for sin. It's not an excuse for their sloth. But it is something that we need to reckon with. See, we sin. And often, even Christians, we sin deliberately. And we need to be seeking God's mercy, whatever we sin. Because pride and sin remains in us. But also, we need to reckon with our weakness. So often we want to do what is right, but we fail again and again. We're told here, or we're told in Luke's Gospel, that Jesus, when he came back, he found them sleeping for sorrow. They were just worn out. Worn out with sorrow, seeing, you know, from all that Christ had told them, all that was happening, then they see their Saviour falling apart in that sense. And they couldn't handle it. But they gave in to that temptation. They ought to have sought the Lord for grace and for strength and to watch and pray. We do need to beware in times of weakness, whether physical weakness, whether times of emotional weakness, times of sorrow, times of pressure. The devil is there, tempting us to use that for an excuse not to seek the Lord, not to watch, not to pray. Jesus isn't giving an excuse. It's a reason in that sense. The flesh is weak, so what? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Be on your guard. Peter, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, that you enter not into temptation. So, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So watch and pray. And as you pray, we might say also watch. Watch as you pray, looking unto the Lord. So we're weak, but that's not to be an excuse. Rather, a reason to seek strength from the Lord and to seek his grace in time of need. And then finally, satisfaction. The third point of called satisfaction. Verse 45 and 46. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Now there is reproof here. There is reproof here to the disciples. Sleep on now. He's come to them, they're asleep. Sleep on now and take your rest. Why do I say reproof? Because he follows up immediately by saying, behold, the hour is at hand. There's no space of time there that he says, sleep on, and then he goes away again, and then comes back and says, oh, you've had your rest. Now, no, it's reproof. There's irony there, it would seem, across the Reformed commentators. That's how these verses are understood, but largely. They've wasted their opportunity to prepare for trial. Jesus had just warned them, you're going to forsake me. You're going to flee. I'll be smitten and you'll be scattered. And they've made their great claims. And now they've had opportunity to watch and pray that they fall not into temptation. They've been exhorted to that, but they've slept it away. And we see what came. They fell. But with that reproof, there is here what I've called satisfaction. Christ, he has sought the Lord, he has persevered in prayer, he has sorrowed greatly, casting himself upon his Father. We read in Luke's Gospel, God sent the angel to strengthen him. Christ has asked, he said, not my will but thine be done. He's received his answer. The hour has come. Let's go. And he heads for the cross. So Christ here, he's heading to to accomplish our salvation. But he's showing us also that by the means that he has commanded and that he has used, we can overcome temptation. Beginning of his gospel, we see how Christ used the word against the devil. Here, the command, watch and pray, and the example. This is what you're to do. When you face temptation from your own deceitful hearts and from the devil and from the world, be vigilant. Be on guard. Don't be taken unawares. And pray. Seek the Lord. Seek his strength. Seek his help in time of need. So Christ overcame as he entrusted himself to the Father. And he went on. That cup would not be taken from him. And he would go on. He went on. He has drunk that cup. He went to the cross. He was made sin. He was made a curse. As he hung on that tree. He endured the wrath of God. He died. He gave up his spirit. And now he is risen. He was delivered up for our iniquities. He was raised again for our justification. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. Question. Come again to it next week, God willing, in terms of Christ's prayers. But to finish thinking on this cup. See, there is a cup of judgment for each person. Each of us, for our sins, deserve God's wrath and curse in hell. There's a cup to be drunk. The question is, who will drink it? So God's justice requires that a cup be drunk. God's justice requires that the penalty be laid upon someone. Christ has drunk that cup. For whom? See, God in the Bible sets Christ before us, sets Jesus before us as the Saviour. Here is the Saviour of sinners. If you believe on him, you will be saved. And if you believe on him, then you can, and you're not trusting yourself, you're not content with your sins, and you're not looking to other saviours, you're not looking to other ways to make yourself right with God, you're trusting Christ alone can save you, then you can look to him. You can say, he loved me. He gave himself for me. He drank my cup. That in that cup that was held before him, my judgment was in that cup. What a comfort. What a blessing for those who trust in Christ. And that then another cup can be lifted up, a cup of thanksgiving and praise to God. And if only we as God, as those who trust in Christ, as Christians, we would look to that cup, we would look to see how that Christ, how he sorrowed in facing that cup, in facing the cross, that we would realise how wicked our sins are, and that we might sorrow over our own sins, and that we might wish to be rid of them. Let Christ and his sufferings, the sufferings of his soul, motivate you, Christian, if you're trusting in him, to greater holiness, to greater Christ-likeness, to watch and pray. But know too, if you're not trusting in Christ, and if you refuse him to the end, then there is a cup that you will drink. The cup that the Son of God, who took on flesh, trembled at, that you will drink that for all eternity. That is what the Scriptures hold out to us. And so we have here the Saviour set before us. And yes, there's example here. But chiefly the question is, in terms of that cup, are you trusting in him? Can you say, he drank that for me? Or is there a cup waiting for you to drink all eternity? Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us call upon God in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise thee for that one and only Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for that glimpse we are given into his soul in the garden, and his great sorrows, even unto death, in contemplating the cross. Lord God, that thou would grant to each one a knowledge of the wickedness of sin, of the fullness of Christ as Saviour, of all that he has done, trusting upon him by thy grace, for those who are thine to be rejoicing, to be going on, to be watching and praying and to be resisting temptation to thy glory, to those yet in their sins for a knowledge of that situation in which they are, apart from Christ, to be seeking his mercy. While it is called today, we do ask all these things through Christ our Saviour. Amen.